Thank you guys so much. So, so very much. Well, tonight, we're going to continue our series on true love. I want to invite you, before we go to Ephesians 6, if you'll go back to Deuteronomy for just a moment. I did not tell the guys this as far as the booth goes up there. But Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you'll turn there in your Bible. So if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, if you'll turn to Deuteronomy 6. We're going to Ephesians 2 very rapidly tonight, I promise you. I just wanted to review for a moment where we were in our series and how we began last week. Deuteronomy 6, we looked at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses really 1 through 5 in particular last week. I want to read verses 4 and 5, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, where Moses is speaking a series of messages preparing the people to enter into the promised land. And in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." And let me read verse 6. "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children. And shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." It's talking about phylacteries here with a little box. It's like a little headband with a little box on it. And they would put scripture in that little box. And it just symbolized their mind being dedicated to the Lord. They would also wear a phylactery band around their left arm with scripture in the little box. And it's the arm nearest the heart. So it's talking about the heart and the mind being sanctified by scripture. "And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Last week, we began this series talking about how we have been smitten with the Greco-Roman myth of romantic love and how that Cupid's arrows strike and we end up just falling into something that we can't truly explain, and it's bigger than the both of us, and love wants what it wants, and all of these different sentiments that we find in our culture today. And then we began to unpack a definition of biblical love. And I just want to repeat that to you tonight as we dive into Ephesians 2, because there is a connection. There is a powerful connection, and my goal tonight is to help you see that connection, all right? So last week we said that biblical love is an act of the will that is accompanied by emotion that leads to action on behalf of its object. And our guys are so good. I didn't tell them about this part either, but there you go. That's from last Sunday night, right? Biblical love, and I want you to say that with me on three. Can we do that? Can y'all see it? One, two, three. Let's read. Biblical love, an act of the will accompanied by emotion that leads to action on behalf of its object. Awesome. That's very good. That sounds like Mary Grace reading her Awana verse coming in tonight. And I thought she was quoting it from memory. And Daniel Paul said she's reading it out of the book. Well, I said, well, I thought that was pretty strong. And she was doing a good job of reading it anyway. But hopefully she got it. If she does, we go to Physaclis. If she doesn't, we don't go to Physaclis tonight. But anyway, y'all pray she gets it right. I would really like to go to Physaclis tonight. Amen. I would really like to do it. No school tomorrow, so I'd like to go to Physaclis tonight. Where was I? Okay, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. Now, love is that act of the will. And what we said there was that love is an act of will. That refers to the heart. We're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart. And the heart is that center of the will. It's the center of your being where you make choices. It's not the muscle in your chest. It's used figuratively here in the Bible. It's the seat of your will, right? And so we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and with all of our soul. And so affection counts. That love, that soul, that emotion. We're to love the Lord our God with emotion, with our soul is to be there as well. And we said this, that love is not led by emotion, but love is not void of emotion. Our affections are important. And we express them all the time. And one thing you hear when you speak to men and counsel men, and or maybe it's couples, and she'll say, the guy will say, you know, she wants me to be all affectionate and emotional, and I'm just not an affectionate guy. I'm just not affectionate. And then, so that's why, you know, when you like shank that shot right on the golf course, you've wrapped your club around a tree. That's because you're not emotional. Listen, we're all emotional and we're all rational, and we may manifest it in slightly different ways, but we all are those things. And so it's not good for us to say, well, you know, I love God with my mind but not with my affections. That's, well, God's worthy of your affections and your mind. Now the problem today is too many people are loving God emotionally and not really applying their old noggin to much about God, right? Which is not true worship. That's idolatry, because then you're getting passionate about a form of God who's not actually revealed in the Word. You have to be in the Word and know the God of the Word as He's revealed Himself in the Word in order to worship Him appropriately. And He is worthy of every ounce of your worship. Our God is worthy to be loved with all of our heart, which is the center of our will, and with all of our soul, that very central part of our affection there. And then number three, with all of our might. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul, with all your might. Deuteronomy 6:4-5. And so that's where I get the statement leads to action on behalf of its object, that little word might, because love changes the way you live. It just does. It will change the way you love the Lord. It's going to change the way you love your wife or your husband or your neighbors or your community group members, your children, your parents. It changes everything. And if it's not seen in my life or your life, there is a problem spiritually there. And we are inundated, saturated with people today in churches, and they're loving God affectionately, or maybe it's just a very, very mental, dry kind of thing. And I'm going to tell you, God is not a dry God. And God wants you to love Him with your mind. And Jesus, remember, adds that in Matthew chapter 22 and Mark chapter 12, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And He adds that in there. And I'm going to tell you, the mind is kind of encapsulated, though, also within the will, because the heart and the mind are very similar in Scripture. But that's where we started last week. And really, that was our message last week. And I had a lot of little illustrations sprinkled in from marriage, and that worked really well last week. Tonight, we're going to shift, though, to message number two. And here it is. We're talking about true love. And true love, biblical love, is an act of the will that is accompanied by emotion that leads to action on behalf of its object. I want you to see that definition unpacked in Ephesians chapter 2. So if you'll flip over to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 with me. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I'm going to read these beautiful verses, and some of us have committed them to memory. And so we're gonna read and quote and pray, and then we're gonna study. I have two main points tonight from this beautiful passage. And here we go. The Apostle Paul says, God bless you. The Apostle Paul says, and you were, and I love the past tense here, don't you? See, if you're in Christ, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now is at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and notice it, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love of which he loved us. Even when we were dead, there it is again, we were dead in our trespasses. What did he do? He made us alive together. That's resurrection language. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen. Let's bow to pray. Can we do that tonight? Let's bow to pray. I'm going to move. I have some operating room here. All right. Let's bow and pray tonight. All right. Father, again, we come into your holy presence. And Father, I want to thank you for your love. And Father, your love is truly an act of your will. Because when you look out at all of your creation, there was nothing within me or within any of us that makes us lovely. Father, we were rebels in your kingdom. We were the enemies of God. We were the children of wrath. We were dead to you and alive to our sin. We had usurped your throne, Father. We want to be the God of our own life. And yet, Lord, you, through the act of your will, you have loved us and demonstrated your grace by sending Jesus Christ to be our Lord and Savior. And Lord, we know that, as we said in our disciple makers class tonight, there is rejoicing in heaven when one lost person repents and has faith in Christ. And we know, Lord, that you rejoice over us with singing, and that you have affection for us. We learn in John chapter 17, Father, in the high priestly prayer, from the words of Jesus himself, that you love us, Father, just as much as you love Jesus. That's some deep, deep love. And so, Lord, love is an act of your will. It's accompanied by emotion, which leads to action on behalf of its object. And so, Father, tonight we're going to see this definition unfolded in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And so we thank you tonight for the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this and offer this prayer in his name. Amen and amen. All right. Praise the Lord. Now we can get down to work. I have two main points tonight. Man's problem is great. Amen, somebody. I mean, we got great problems. You can look in Washington. You can look at Walmart. You can look at West Mobile. The shooting and all that stuff went on this past weekend. I mean, you can just look at around the world at flooding and terrorist attacks and Christians being persecuted and babies being aborted and just on and on. The problems that are in this world, they just keep on multiplying. Man's problem is great, but God's provision is greater. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we see that man's problem is great. And look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3 tonight as we think about man's problem is great. And number one, Paul just says here, man, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So we were spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. And, you know, one of the most famous illustrations that, and I've heard this, and Lord help me, I may have used it years ago. is that when you're out there swimming and you get caught in a rip current, or maybe you have a cramp or whatever the case is, and you're struggling, you're going down under the water, and this is the illustration used to explain salvation, is that there's a man out in the water and he's drowning and he's coming up for maybe one last gasp of breath, an attempt to get his breath so he doesn't, die, but he's about to die. And then someone comes in and throws him a life preserver, and he reaches up and grabs the life preserver, and so therefore his life is spared. He is saved. And people have used that as an illustration of salvation. But you see, the Bible says that I am dead. And so it's not that my head's bobbing up and down in water. It's not like I'm kind of coming up, gritting breath and going back down or whatever it may be, hoping and praying somebody's going to come and rescue me. The biblical picture is I am on the bottom of the sea. I'm already dead. I am unresponsive. But God in His grace came through that gospel and awakened me to spiritual life. And that's the picture we see in this famous passage in Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. That means you once lived as a spiritually dead man to God. We were dead to God and alive to our own sin. And here's the deal. As a sinner, you don't even realize it. We go around, when things happen, we go around saying, I made a mistake. I made a mistake. Or, I forgot. Or, I didn't mean it. Let me say this concerning this. Here's the deal. You thought about it. You planned it. You executed your plan. You enjoyed it. And you would do it again if you thought you could get away with it. But it is still sin in the eyes of God. Many people today do not think that what they do qualifies as sin. You've never robbed a convenience store. You've never maybe blooded anyone's nose. You've never maybe cheated on a test, and that's pushing it. But the bottom line is, in our culture today, we go around thinking, sin is like when you rape somebody. That's a sin worthy of hell and God's wrath and judgment. What I do is not really sin. It's just the human condition. And so I just want to show you, from the Bible, what God says about some of this. So Romans chapter 3, if you want to hold your place and flip over to the left a few books and go to Romans 3 a moment. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Check it out. Romans 3, verses 9 and 10. Paul says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. Verse 11 goes on to say, no one understands, no one seeks for God. So left alone by the Holy Spirit, hey, we there's no one who's out looking for God. Adrian Rogers used to put it this way. Dr. Adrian Rogers used to say, the sinner is no more looking for God than the thief is out looking for a policeman. I mean, that's what Dr. Adrian Rogers himself used to say. Romans 3:23, look at that verse real quick there. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so, I mean, many people don't think what they do qualifies as sin, but the Bible has just said that every human being, 7 billion plus people on the planet today, we sin. We sin. Now, what I want to do, though, is have you go left again. One more time. This is about it. But I want you to go to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 a moment. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. I want to show you a few verses here. Matthew chapter 5. Let's look at verse 21 to start with, all right? Because what this section is, a section where Jesus has just explained, hey, we got to have more righteousness than the scribes and Pharisees. Okay. And when we hear scribes and Pharisees, we think bad guys. But the common Jewish person of the day, in Jesus' day, man, they admired the Pharisees. They were the most holy, the most righteous people. They had scripture memorized, blow us out of the water, right? They'd get all the Awana awards every time compared to us today because they're from an oral culture and they just memorize things. But man, those common people admired the Pharisees, and Jesus had just told them there that, hey, your righteousness in verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Ain't happening. And then he makes six kind of statements showing you the true intent of God's law. I want you to see a few of these. In verse 21, Matthew 5, 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. That's number six, amen? You shall not murder. That's Ten Commandment number six. You shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But notice verse 22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. That's the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Now what I want you to see, and this is giving you information to help you when you're doing apologetics and evangelism with people, right? You're seeking to make disciples, and they talk about, well, you know, I've never murdered anybody. Never have. I've never committed adultery. We'll get to that in a moment. Jesus is upping the ante. I want you to see this. I'll come back and explain this in a moment. Look at verse 27. Here we go. Verse 27, 28. Matthew 5, 27, 28. Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Right? And so, yes, you've never killed anybody, but have you been mad at somebody? Then we've sinned in the eyes of God. That's what Jesus just said, Matthew 5, 21, 22. It's not the outward act as much as it is the inward attitude. Do you see that? It's like today, people say, well, you know, I don't commit adultery. I just watch other people do it on television. We call them soap operas. They're called soap operas for a reason. You should, like, wash well with soap, like your eyes and mine, if you watch them. Right? I mean, I don't really know why they call them soap operas. But anyway, it just came to mind. But again, Jesus says, hey, you know, you don't have to do the physical act. It's just if you desire her or you desire him in your heart, then you have committed adultery in the eyes of God. That's what he said. Look at Matthew 5, 38. Matthew 5, 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And so here, in other words, we're not supposed to retaliate. And we love to. We just do. It's part of our sinful nature. When somebody comes at you, you want to return the jab back at them. You want to counterpunch and get back at them. Look at verse 43. Matthew 5, 43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, I'm going to tell you, that is not in the Bible anywhere. That's what the popular teaching today, love your neighbor. In other words, what that meant. Translation, can I give you the translation here? Robertson translation, okay? You can look it up in the commentaries, and I want you to. Make sure I'm saying what's right. Here's what the Jews meant by that. When it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. What that meant is, you're to love other Jews and hate other folks. And I'm going to tell you something. Our God never told you to hate people. We will never reach the homosexuals that are in our own community, in our schools, and in our families if we have hatred toward them. And we will never reach alcoholics and drug addicts and prostitutes. And you say, oh, whoa, 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 we're in church. I know we are. And we need to hear this kind of message because there are a lot of religious people who go to church who are going to die and go to hell. But there are also people who are caught up in drugs and alcohol and prostitution and homosexuality and thievery and everything else under the sun. And they're going to die and go to hell too. But we're in no way showing and reflecting the love of Christ toward these people. And that is what we're called to do. We are not called to sit high and mighty in our little chairs and our church clothes and our church attitudes and think we're better than everybody else. That was their attitude. That's why Jesus condemned them and said, woe to them. Man, you're the blind leading other folks into the ditch and into hell and into perdition. All these, man, no, we're not to be that way. But Jesus is saying, you shall love your neighbor and hate your... That's the common preaching on television. Love the people like you, and you can hate everybody else, all right? But I say to you, verse 44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. I mean, this is significant. Verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, we think about perfect meaning making no mistakes. That's not what that means necessarily. What that means in context is we're to be like God who is perfect, and we're like the perfect God when we love these people. Does that make sense? We're supposed to love these kind of people. Now, it's not easy for us Baptists to do that. It's not easy for Presbyterians or anybody else to do it necessarily either. In fact, lost people kind of like folks like them, and they don't like other folks that aren't like them. And we just all like, but we're supposed to love these people in Jesus' name, and the character of Christ transforms us into lovers of these kinds of people, and then we might win them to faith in Christ. So what I'm trying to show you is this, and I have to move on tonight. Sin is any attitude or action contrary to the righteousness of God. Sin is any action or attitude that is contrary to the righteousness of God. Sorry. James 2:10 says, if you are guilty of breaking one commandment, then you're guilty of breaking them all. And so we need to understand, beloved, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. All right? Go back to Ephesians with me for a moment. All right? Go back to Ephesians chapter 2. So not only were we dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. There at the end of verse 2, we see number 2, that there's a spirit working in the sons of disobedience. And he ain't giving up. And as long as we remain in Adam, then we are under the control of the satanic one, the evil one, the pornographic one. That's what we see here. And sin's not letting up. And our little attempts to do better on our own and turn over a new leaf in our own strength, that's just played into the spirit of this age. That's part of the deception, self-help movement that's around. Listen, I don't need self-help. Remember, I'm dead at the bottom of the ocean. I can't go buy me a self-help book on how to be a better husband, how to be a better dad, how to be a better pastor, how to be a better professor, how to be a better whatever. You name it, you fill in the blank. Hey, I don't need any of that. I need a miracle in my life. And if you can't say it, I'm going to tell you what, your wife can say it for you. Amen? We need some miracles to take place so we can see some transformation going on in our lives. So we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We are following the prince of the power of the air. That's a reference to Satan, who is the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Notice verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. So we are in Christ. In a sense, we were in the prince of the power of the air. We were in Satan. We were in that realm of satanic control before. So among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And notice this, and we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And so we're by nature children of wrath. You see, the sinner is the enemy of God. We're an enemy of God. We're a rebel against our sovereign king. And because of that, we are by nature, because of our sin, children of wrath. John chapter 3 and verse 36. I think they're going to put it on the screen. There it goes. See there? Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Now notice that present tense verb there. Whoever believes in the Son has right now eternal life. Remember, you don't enter into eternal life when you die. If you wait until that point, you ain't going to get it. We don't believe here in postpartum evangelism, postmortem evangelism, postmortem evangelism, post-death evangelism. We don't believe in that. You don't get another chance once you've lived this life and then, you know, die and you're in the afterlife and you get another chance to receive the gospel. No, we don't believe that. That's not biblical. That's why we don't believe it. But whoever believes in the Son, notice this, has eternal life, present tense. But notice the second part. Whoever does not believe. Is that what it says? It says obey. See, faith comes in different flavors, if you will. There are different types of faith. There's intellectual faith, right? There's a faith that understands some things. There's some faith that even believes some things, but it's still not saving faith. So saving faith leads us to obedience, you see. It's very clear in this verse. So whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son, notice it, shall not see life. But notice this part. But the wrath of God remains on him. Now what that means is the people we know who are not in Christ, they're still in Adam. You know, you're either in the Adams family or the Christ family. It's the first Adam or the last Adam, Christ. And you're not halfway in between one or the other. You're either in one or the other. Amen. That's the way the Bible says. And what we see here is the wrath of God remains on him. And so it's not full. It's not full on him yet. But there's a sense where he's under the judgment of God already because of his sin. You say, well, you know, man, where I go to school and what we believe is that everybody is a child of God. Well, there's only one problem with that, and that's the Bible. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says we're all creations of God. We're not all children of God. You have to be saved by God's grace to become a child of God. I can give you a verse on it. John chapter 1, verse 12. John chapter 1 and verse 12. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God. Right? It's on the screen. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now, let me ask you a question. Why do you need a right to become something that you already are? It's because you aren't that. Amen? And so what I'm trying to say is, brothers and sisters, we need a little stirring up for evangelism today. And these verses ought to, you know, if you're saved in the room tonight, then my goal is for you to understand that man's problem is great, but God's grace, God's provision is greater. But I'm going to tell you, the people who are unsaved, children, grandchildren, maybe it's a husband, maybe it's a wife, maybe it's whatever, your neighbors, your co-workers, your friends at school, the boyfriend you're dating, the girlfriend you're dating. If they're not born again, they're lost. And we need to, there is a real hell that people are going to go to. And it ought to grieve our hearts. It ought to break our hearts. It ought to motivate us to get up with that neighbor, to get up with that friend, and to really pray for them. I mean, when was the last time you, like, man, you got on your knees, and I mean, just laid out before the Lord, praying for God to intervene in somebody's life? I mean, you know, when you go out witnessing, sharing the gospel, we don't say good luck. We say God be with you. And when you go out soul winning, as the old expression used to be, when you go out soul winning, when you go out witnessing, when you go out sharing the gospel, you pray, Father, save Bubba. Father, save Susie. Father, open their eyes. Father, help them understand the gospel. Isn't that how you pray? How do you pray when you try to share the gospel? Maybe you should pray, Father, burden my heart to share the gospel. We can preach all of our little homiletically appropriate sermons all day long until Jesus comes again. But I don't think he's much impressed with that. He's impressed, it's a broken and contrite heart, O God, that you will not despise. We sit soaking sour in our chairs. We get comfortable. We don't want to be embarrassed, so we don't tell people the good news of Christ. And those people are dead in their trespasses and sins. They are, as one pastor had said, like a puppet in the hand of Satan. They're in the realm of the evil one. There's a spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2:2-3. They're children of wrath. We're not children of God by default. And you say, well, is that really bad? Well, look at Revelation 20 for a moment. Would you do that? Revelation 20. Let's crack open that last book of the Bible for just a minute. Look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. The Apostle John, in this revelation of Jesus Christ, then said, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And then death and Hades were thrown in the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. Verse 15, look at it. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. I would say this. Yes, that's bad. Being only an Adam is a bad thing. See, God must punish sin. It is the nature of light to repel the darkness. It is the nature of God to punish sin. And that's how significant your thoughts, your words, and your deeds really are. Ezekiel 18:4 says, "The soul that sins, it will surely die." Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." Separation from the love and mercy and grace of God. Beloved, I don't know if we just don't hear that in churches in America very much anymore, but I'm going to tell you what, it's the Bible truth. And it's the most loving thing that I can preach tonight or any other day when I get to stand and preach God's word to anybody, is that God is a God of holiness and wrath and justice, and we are accountable to Him, we are responsible to Him, and everyone is, and we need to see that man's problem is great. But number two, quickly, is this, is God's provision is greater. God's provision is greater. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Look at it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 says this, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses." And again, that's a passive kind of thing. We were dead, unresponsive. Romans 3:11, not seeking after God. "But He came and found you." That's why in our testimonies, it's good to be biblically, theologically accurate. God saved me. God saved me. He's the one who gave me the ability to even recognize Him here. And so God has saved me. The cross is about the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, and the justice of God. That's what the cross is all about. In Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 26, I don't have time to read it tonight, but Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 26, Paul lays out an indictment against every one of us as human beings on planet Earth, Jews and Gentiles or Greeks alike. alike, everybody on the planet, we are all sinners. And you can go read Romans 3:10 down through verse 26 when you have time, and I'd encourage you to do that. But there's a predicament. How will anybody be able to be saved? How will anybody be able to stand in the presence of God and not be, condemned in hellfire? How does that happen? Here's how. Romans 3:23 and on following makes that clear. Is God punished Jesus Christ for your sin? That's Romans 3:10 through 26. So how do I become a Christian? How do I become a Christian? Well, it's not based on the house you grew up in. It's not based on where you went to church or where you spend time each week. It's not based on the country that you grew up in and where you were born. Verse 4, Ephesians 2:4 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love," there's affection, "with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." You see, love, saving love, is an act of God's will that is accompanied by emotion, which leads to action on behalf of its object. And I want you to see that in these verses tonight, not making that up. So it's God who saves sinners. Now, there's a lost step of salvation. Not the last step, but there's a lost step that we typically overlook when we think about salvation. We talk about justification and sanctification and glorification, but there is a lost step of salvation, and it is regeneration. And regeneration, you see it there in the text. I want you to see it in the text, right? Look there in verse 5. Ephesians 2:5, even when we were, what's that next word? Dead in our trespasses, all right? Now, the subject acting here is not you and me, it's God. God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's talking about regeneration. It's when God makes the dead man come alive. John chapter 3 and verse 3, we're going to put it up on the screen. John chapter 3 and verse 3. Notice what Jesus said. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, hold on to your seat. This is the next one's in the Bible too. John chapter 6, verse 44. Look at it on the screen and jot it down. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." You see, the Bible teaches regeneration is essential to even see the kingdom of God. So that's the lost step of salvation, is regeneration. Well, let's keep reading here, all right? And the question is this: how can you hear the gospel over and over and over and over again and yet not respond to it? Until then, one day, when you hear it, you do respond to it. You do get it. You hear it over and over and over. You just don't get it. It just doesn't make sense. You just don't get it. It's kind of like Paul Washer when he was preaching up in Alaska. And Paul Washer was preaching, and there was a man who came in, and he was a mountain man. And most folks in Alaska probably are. It's like 5 degrees in Alaska right now, all right? The high next week's negative something in Alaska. My kids were checking it out. All right, Alaska. But this man came into this meeting in Alaska, Paul Washer, preaching. Last night of the meeting, he was scheduled to preach. And he preached that meeting, and this man was just sitting there like taking in what he's saying. And so Paul Washer talked to the man after the service, and he said, "Preacher," he said, "I've never been to church before. I've never heard anything of what you said before, but I do know this, I'm dying from cancer." Now, the average evangelical would take out a little booklet and walk through the booklet and say, "Now, you just repeat this prayer, it's in this booklet, and you're going to be saved like hocus pocus." It's not hocus pocus. It's the miracle of regeneration that the Holy Spirit of God does when the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached, proclaimed, shared. Hey, does God use booklets? I think so. In fact, I know he does. I'm saying that. I'm just saying there's no like 1, 2, 3 automatic step thing which you can do to get saved, to get right with God. God has to be in the midst of that for that to happen. He's got to be in the midst of that. That's why we need to pray more than we've ever prayed before, because God has ordained the prayers of his saints to accomplish his work. Do we understand that completely? No. Can he do it without us? He could, but he's chosen to get us in the game. He wants us in the game. And so listen, God said, but what Paul Washer did was he didn't pull out a little four spiritual laws booklet or any other thing. And I'm not knocking four spiritual laws or steps to peace with God or any of those things, because all those are properly used tools when properly used. But what he did was he said, I'll tell you what, I'm supposed to fly out of here, but I'm gonna delay my flight, and I'll stay here. And he just kept reading scripture to this man. He just read scripture to this brother. And they had read through the Gospel of John chapter 1. They read through Gospel of John chapter 2. And this was like several days later. He's still meeting with this man daily for hours at a time, reading the Bible and going over things with this Alaskan mountain man. And finally, they're in John chapter 3, and they get to John 3, and they're reading down about verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in me should not perish but have eternal life. And this man said, whoa, whoa, whoa. Whoa, 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 whoa. I get it. I see it. He died for me. He died for me. That's regeneration. God opening the eyes of the spiritually blind. Those who are dead in trespasses and sins. Those who are controlled by the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Those who are following the course of this world, the course of this age, the spirit of this age, who are bound and don't even know it. And God awakens them with spiritual life in Christ. That's Ephesians chapter 2. By grace you've been saved. Raised us up with him. Seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And God saves us, verses 6 and 7, to demonstrate the surpassing riches of his grace. Verses 8 and 9, you know those verses, and my time is really gone. Verses 8 and 9, the faith you place in Christ is a gift from God. Notice verse 8. Let's read the Bible. Ephesians 2, 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own what? Doing. It is the, what is that word? Gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The faith that you do place in Christ is itself, biblically, a gift from God. God saves sinners. God grants repentance and gives us the faith to believe. And so we need to pray that God will open our spiritual eyes, and that God will open the spiritual eyes of the lost that we know and ought to be praying for. Pray that Christ will save these people. In verse 10, and I'll finish with this. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Listen, you are God's workmanship. You are God's poema. You are God's poem, if you will. That's the word of the Greek language. See, and here's the thing. God is at work in you to will and to do his good pleasure. God is at work. He who began the good work in you, Philippians 1:6, will continue to do that good work until the day of Christ Jesus. And listen, you have a purpose for being here. Now you do. You may not think about it. I've been with people when they're in their sick beds, beds of affliction. And they'll say, you know, I just don't know why the Lord's leaving me here. I'm good to nobody. I can't do anything anymore. And I always have an answer. Well, God has a purpose for you being here if you're here. Amen? He does. But listen, look, please, don't wait until you're in a bed of affliction about to die before you start wondering why God has you here. God has you here because there are people that Christ who lives in you can reach through you if you will be obedient to him. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do what? For good works. See, we're to live our lives for the glory of God. Let our light shine so that others can see the glory of God and be drawn to Christ and come to faith in Christ. Because God has made a way for all those who will turn toward Him. Turn from their sin and turn toward Him in faith. God has made the way. And Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you do not honor the Son whom the Father sent, then you do not truly honor the Father. John 5, 22, 23. Acts 4, 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. 1 Timothy 2, 5. For there is one God and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. It's Jesus. All the prophets, Acts 10, 43, all the prophets bear witness of Him. It's a hymn book, as we've said over and over, isn't it? It is. It's about Him. And my plea for you tonight is if you're in this room and you've been trying religion or you've been trying your whatever it is, turn from that and turn to Christ. Repent, turn from your sin, and believe in Christ. He is the answer. The gospel is the good news that the just and gracious God of the universe looked upon hopelessly sinful people. See, that old Alaskan mountain man, because he was read the scriptures and the Holy Spirit was at work, was able to see that he was a hopelessly sinful person. There's nothing he could do. But that God in Christ had already done it for him. And so God looked upon hopelessly sinful people and He sent His only Son, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, to bear His wrath against our sin on the cross and to show His power over sin by resurrecting Jesus from the dead, so that everyone who turns from their sin and believes in Him will be reconciled to God forever. Tonight, if you're in this room and you're saying, Pastor Jay, man, the Holy Spirit is awakening me. I see it. Like I've never seen it before. It's a miracle. And it is. It's the miracle of regeneration. You can't make it happen. But when it happens, you know it's happened. And I invite you tonight, if this is happening to you, or it's happened to you recently, and you didn't know how to explain it or what to do, listen, what you need to do is come speak to me down front here in a minute, and I'll pray for you. Maybe you say, Pastor Jay, hey, I would like for that to happen to me, but it hadn't happened yet. Hey, come and I'll pray for you. Maybe you say, well, Pastor Jay, you know, I've already been saved and I need to be baptized. Well, come and we'll talk about it. We'll schedule your baptism time. We'll explain exactly what that means in case you don't know. But that's important. For those who've been saved, baptism is important. It's obedience to Christ. You may say, "Well, I'm already saved, baptized, and you know, I got that." I feel like God wants me here. Well, then you can come, and we'll fill out some information on you, and we'll have a membership class here probably in early December, if we can get it on the calendar. Things are really filling up pretty fast, but we'll have a member. But you don't have to wait to a membership class to if the Holy Spirit's prompting you today to salvation, to believer baptism by immersion, to membership. You don't have to wait for a class that we offer from time to time. No, you obey Him. Amen. Obey Him. If He's just leading you to come up here and pray or kneel down at your seat and pray for some lost people, and maybe you say, you know, I don't even know anybody lost. You ought to sit down while we sing and pray. Lord, put a lost person on my heart and my mind. I need to know one or two of them at least. And the fact is, you do. You may not have investigated it, but you do. Because there's a whole lot of them around in Mobile, Alabama. And so when God move us out of this place, as we saw in our disciple makers class, I mean, man, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And you know, the big thing in that passage, and I got to stop. I know it's 7:15. Jesus was not concerned that the lost wouldn't come to the Father and trust the Messiah to be saved. That's not his concern in Matthew 9. Jesus' concern in Matthew 9 was that the church would not take the gospel to the lost. He said, pray that the Lord of the harvest would literally thrust out laborers into these fields that are white into harvest. Maybe you just need to pray that along with Jesus tonight. Lord, thrust me out. Arm me with some gospel tracts. They're on that connect table back there. Go ahead and take them out. We'll put some more out there. Take a Bible and give it to somebody. Those ESV Bibles that are in the chair racks on the connect table, they are for you to take and give away. And if you don't have a Bible tonight, we want you to have it. It's our gift. We want you to have it because there's power in this book. There's power in this book. We want you to have this book and read this book in a translation you can understand and have the Holy Spirit of God transform your life. Let's pray.